Holiday weekend, or you knew that we were going to be talking about money. Or maybe everybody knew Nathan was going to be gone. I'll tell the pastor that the church got really slim while he was not here with us. I ask if you would open your copy of the scripture and join me in Proverbs chapter 10 this morning. We're going to look at one verse in this. Well, one verse is going to be the framework for our sermon this morning. It's Proverbs 10:22. It's on page 534 in those blue Bibles. If you don't have a Bible for yourself, our church is very happy to share these blue chair Bibles with you. So you can find them in the racks underneath the chair around you. Open that to page 534 and follow along. I think it'll help you track with what we're doing and speaking of this morning. And if you don't have a copy of the scripture, please take that home with you today as a gift from our church to you and read it. It's good for the soul. If you've been around Christianity for any period of time, no doubt you've heard a message about money, and you're probably saying to yourself this morning, James, I know what the Bible says, and therefore I anticipate knowing what you're about to say. We often speak of baptism as the first step of obedience for a Christian, and tithing is another entry-level act of obedience. If you were to go to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 23 and verse 23, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees and the scribes, these men who had given countless numbers of years of memorizing the Old Testament, of studying it, of comparing it with the teaching of the rabbis that had developed it and the commentaries that were on it, and they had given themselves tirelessly to the application of it. But listen to what he says to them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, the plants out of the garden, and yet have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Now, a couple things about that verse. It's not the framework for our passage, but nonetheless, we're listening to Jesus' teaching on giving or tithing. And notice he doesn't rebuke them for tithing. He recognized that they were very careful and thoughtful and intentional in their tithing, even from their own gardens. He rebuked them for neglecting significant matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They were thoughtful about some things, tithing, even to the point of going out to their gardens and picking tomatoes and saying, we're going to give so many of these. And yet, they totally disregarded significant teaching of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Jesus wasn't upset that they were tithing. They should tithe, and so should we. Now, I'm going to use tithing and giving as synonyms here, and I'm not referring to, you know, a flat 10% or some other predetermined number that you might have heard that Christians are supposed to do. I'm referring to giving charitably, generously. Some of us will give 10% of a paycheck. It's the first thing that we do when we pay our bills and we budget. Others may give more. Some of us may not give anything. Perhaps we don't have enough. So how could we give? Or perhaps we just don't think about giving. There's so many other plans that we have for our money. Please understand, I have no idea. The elders, to my knowledge, don't have any idea who gives and what they give in this church. Thankfully, somebody else deals with all that, and so I can preach to us with a clear conscience. God's wisdom recorded in the Bible calls us to act, not according to our want or even our desires or what makes financial sense, but according to wisdom and a generosity that flows from God's grace. Let me take a moment at this early part of the sermon to speak to the non-Christian in the room. You're here on a holiday, maybe visiting family or friends, members of this church, or regular attenders. The message and challenge is for Christians. And it's right and proper that Christians should talk about money because God speaks of it often. And this isn't so that any one person can profit by the giving of this congregation. It's not so a pastor can buy a plane to do more ministry, or a bigger house, or a luxury car, or fancy shoes, or expensive watches. It's because Christians know what is true and need to remember this truth. Everything belongs to the Lord, including our finances. And this isn't a message, please don't hear this, non-Christian friend, that we're promising that if you give to God, then he is going to reciprocate and give to you. And those that live recklessly and give everything away to the Lord are the better Christians. No, we are not trying to fleece people, nor is this a guilt trip, nor is it a way in which someone can earn salvation or favor from God by their supposed generosity. Giving or tithing is biblical teaching from God to direct his people to live for him and not become ensnared by his good gifts or worldly pursuits. So as you listen, consider the character of God. A God who gives generously eternal life to those who don't deserve it. And then having adopted and redeemed sinners and making them his own children, he lavishly loves them. But keep in mind, this doesn't manifest itself according to worldly standards. If you were to take a census of every person in this room who testifies that they are a Christian redeemed by God, they are not all going to have an equal bank account. They are not going to all share the same amount of money in a 401k or an IRA or some other savings or investments. Some of us have great means. Some of us are upper middle class, middle class, lower middle class. Some of us are struggling. This is seen throughout the New Testament in churches. It's true even in our church today. So it's not going to look necessarily like the world says it should. And I'm speaking of social systems like communism or socialism or the new push for equity, which means that in such systems, everyone is supposed to have the same amount, nobody more and nobody less. We share all this in common. Such systems of governance and societal constructs are bereft of God's mercy and grace. God sustains his children, whether they have little or much. He promised to care for his children, to give them food and clothing and so much more. Jesus will say again earlier in Matthew chapter 6, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious about these things, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, making fabric and yarn. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the fields, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, the unbelievers, seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, I speak that to the unbeliever in the room, and now I want to return to address the Christians. Let's all agree, as Christians, that money has too strong a hold on us. Right? We're all willing to work an extra shift so that we can go do what we want with that extra money. We're all, even if that shift means we're no longer going to be available for Sunday gathering to be with God's people, to obey the command, to not neglect to gather together as some do, but to set apart this day as a day of worship devoted to the Lord. We're willing to pick up that part-time job because it promises us a quicker reduction on the expensive boat that we bought that we can't afford, or the fancy car that we just bought we can't afford, or it allows us to earn more money to buy the thing that promises pleasure and success and status and some kind of joy. Money gives us a false sense of security, of control and importance. We as Christians struggle with these things. We want more money to the point that the desire for more leads us to sin. And I'm not talking just about the ugly sins of cheating and stealing and lying, but I'm also talking about the not so ugly sins of coveting what someone else has that we want, or even the sin of selfishness, where we refuse to give to God's work or to God's people or to anyone because it's all about us and our goals and our agendas. We hoard what we have in order to get what we don't have and don't need. Let me be clear. Giving to the church or tithing to the church is not the answer. Did you expect to hear that from a pastor? The solution to our problem of trusting in money for our own satisfaction or our own pursuits or pleasures or significance, the pursuit of money to get the things that promise false promises, the solution to all that isn't to give that money to the church. That's not going to solve the problem. If you start going down that rabbit hole, then you're going to start to adopt a mindset that says, you know what, I can repay God. I can increase my standing in his eyes by what I give. Let me just tell you, financially, that's bad math. That's bad math. And what I mean by that is you're thinking that somehow or some way you can even things up with God, but this is a dead-end endeavor. God is not indebted to anyone. Job 41:11, God says, "Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole of heaven is mine." We should give. We should tithe. But not because it's a God tax. Not because it's a means of earning merit or righteousness or more grace. We should give simply for this reason. You ready? Because God has called us to. It's a simple act of obedience to what God has instructed us to do. And here's the thing that may not be on the label of giving in our minds, is the byproduct of our obedience to God is that by giving to the Lord and his work so that missionaries are supported, both born and raised in this church and those overseas partners that we have, so that we can send people from this church to go and support and help missionaries around the world, the giving of the kingdom has this effect on those of us who give, is that we start rejecting trusting in riches and start clinging more to Jesus. God's not prying our cold, dead hands away from our cash. But living in an open-handed way and giving it to the Lord, guess what? I can't hold on to things when my hand is open. God has the ability to turn it so that I drop it wherever he wants it. And that's what he's calling us to. So, what does God want to say to us about money? This is a long introduction. What wisdom does he provide for his children? Well, you're there in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22. Let me get to it. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. So the aim today is to convince you from this verse and others that support it that the only one who can bless you is not the elders of this church. It's not the guy who's saying, send us $500 and we'll pray over you and God's going to give you X, Y, and Z, or that God's going to heal you. The only one who blesses is God. And his blessing is available to all in Christ. So look at this. First point, God is the giver. You look at the first line of our verse. It is the Lord who makes rich. It's not your employer. It's not you as a businessman, a self-employed person. It is not your education. It is the Lord. And notice the second line of our verse. He adds no sorrow to his blessing, which means you and I don't have to twist and bend the rules. We don't have to cut corners to get ahead. We can keep a clean conscience. We can actually keep our promises rather than cheat people. You don't have to sell your soul to work. You can have enough to be generous and share with others. Psalm 127:2, we read, it is vain that you rise up early and go to bed late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he, being God, gives to his beloved sleep. Some of us are burning the candle at both ends, and then we are roasting it in the middle like a marshmallow. And we wonder why we're so exhausted and why all our toil is not getting us anywhere happier, healthier, or more fulfilled, or even seemingly progress. We have this problem in America that as we get increases in salary, guess what else goes up? Our spending. We've forgotten how to save. We've forgotten how to give. Now, we might throw a dollar or two in the cup or the can or place it in the hand of someone begging on the street, but I'm talking about giving to the kingdom work as a response of the king's call upon us and his grace shown toward us. Think back to Genesis chapter 1. After God made everything, he called it very good. Very good. That means when he created everything, guess what also he created? He created in this system everything we need to sustain us and to provide a livelihood for us. The rich farmlands and the vast prairies of the Midwest have become the breadbasket for the world. The sea is bursting with life. Some of you like shrimp and lobster and clams and oysters and fish and octopus and all that weird stuff. And some of us like to eat vegetarians, right? The cows that eat the grass, we eat the vegetarians. And we like that. And it's good. Everything God has given us, the minerals, the rare earth minerals that are so clamored after in our time, the gold and the silver, the gems that are hidden in the earth. Guess what? God made it all. And then listen to what one commentator wrote about this verse as he thought through the teaching of Genesis 1. He said, God put gold, fine gold, in the world before sin ever came into it. Interestingly, it also says the gold was not evenly distributed all around, but was located in one place, the land of Havilah. And then he draws this conclusion. So God created a world in which some people would have more financial opportunity than others. Why? So that they could share with others and become more like God himself, the ultimate sharer. Now, we don't think this way. Our Western mindset is to hoard and to grab and to get by hook or crook all that we want and to extract and to extort and to take all that and hold it for ourselves. And yet what we are being taught from Scripture is that inequality financially will exist. And all that means is that the poor can share what they have and the rich ought to share what they have. And that's not going to be solved by some kind of system of equity that's labeled and dropped upon us as a nation. It's a human condition of the heart. God created everything. He called it very good. And the Bible records this in order to give us a right worldview. The ancient times, the time that Proverbs was being written, only Israel worshiped a true living God, the true living God. All the other nations, their version was a God. Gods were good, gods were bad. They're constantly battling. That's why there's chaos in the world. And we're going to placate both sides with our offerings. The Greeks came to the conclusion that the whole material system was flawed, and in fact, it proved to be a barrier so that we could not know and engage in the spiritual world. Yet God is recorded in his wisdom and in his true words so that we would know the truth about him and his creation. The truth is that this problem is not God not giving us what we need or what we want. The problem is us. It's a sin issue. Our sin has separated us from our Creator. Our sin that's passed down by birth, and that sin that we practice by choice. It's created a void that we fill. And guess how we fill this God-shaped void in our lives? It's by the stuff God made. The toys. The experiences. The trips. The traveling. The fun. We say to ourselves, I want happiness in my life, and money is the means to get that. So I'm going to either pursue working all the shifts that I can in order to have pleasure. I'm believing that buying this thing is going to satisfy me. I don't know how many times I have believed that lie. One of the most prominent times was a 1985 Ford F-150, and this wasn't new. Just to be clear, this was in seminary. The thing was like 14 years old at the time. But I just had to have a truck. And I went and bought it without talking to my wife. It's a miracle I'm here today, folks. Okay? And guess what happens? You get that thing that you so wanted, and you realize, birds poop on this. People ding the doors. It rusts. It breaks down. I mean, like, really, all of this stuff turns to dust, and we give ourselves to it. The Bible calls that idolatry. And where God's blessing brings no sorrow, where God brings God-honoring, God-ordained gifts and riches, there is no sorrow. But every time I have pursued my own pathway to pleasure by experience or buying something or whatever, my view of money guiding me, it brings sorrow. Here's what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Doesn't that sound like sorrow? So you contrast a God who gives good gifts to his people and there is no sorrow to it to what the rest of us do. Pursuing whatever, however, and it always brings sorrow. And here's where the gospel brings light and life to those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, to those who are separated from the love and knowledge of God, who are darkened in their minds so they cannot understand the things of God. The gospel brings light and life so that we can now have a transformed heart that looks over God's creation. And instead of finding that thing that was the object of our desire and affection, we find our happiness in Christ. And we look out at that same creation and we see the beauty of it. And we see there is this great giver who stands behind it. And if this world is this good in these ways, how much better is our God? We begin to understand that God has actually given us all things in Christ. And the things of this world, as the hymn says, grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I was raised with this thinking. Now, I don't know that my parents intentionally did it. We were poor, I mean, the poor, poor kind, where it wasn't just garage sales that sustained us. My mom made our clothes. Let me just tell you, that doesn't go over well as a second and third grader in school. It's obvious. But I'm thankful that my parents taught me how to work hard. And I'm thankful that they provided for us. But over time, you start developing this idea that God actually wants you to be unhappy. And that the really good Christians are the ones that have nothing and are the most unhappy. And then as you start working hard and accumulating stuff, then you're like, oh, it's actually okay to be happy that I've got a kayak and I can share that with someone. And I can let them, they don't have a kayak, but they want to go out and explore the water. And I can share this and use something that God allowed us to purchase to be a blessing to somebody else. And you start changing this view in your mind that God is not about making you the most uncomfortable in this life to prepare you for the next. Nor does God float everything your way on easy street. But God actually gives good gifts to his kids because he wants them to enjoy him and the gifts. But never in reverse order. The gifts over the Lord. Now, we've looked at this argument that it is God who blesses, and we've seen that God is the only blesser. You will not find a true blessing outside of God's good graces. Now we got to ask the question, how does God give? How is it that Solomon could write what he writes here in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 22? The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Well, let me just tell you this. Spoiler alert, God's blessings don't come to the lazy. Now, it is not a sin to be poor, but it is a sin to be lazy. Proverbs 13:4 says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. And we're going to speak more in a couple weeks about the bad actors in Proverbs. The sluggard, the glutton, the drunkard, some others. But God isn't going to bless us when we're not putting skin in the game, when we're not working. God does bless through hard work. So we're in Proverbs chapter 10. Scroll your eye up a few verses to verse 4. Proverbs 10:4 says, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Going back in our mind's eye to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, before sin ever entered the world, God created man and he gave him a job to do. You're going to be the caretaker of the garden. This beautiful place of all my beautiful creation, I've located you in this special garden I have made for you. And the task that you have is a caretaker, a gardener. You're going to cultivate it. You're going to till it. You're going to make it flourish even more. God gave him a job before sin entered into the world. Work is not a curse. It got harder because of the curse, but work is good. Man is to be a producer, not a consumer. And you know this as well as I do. You set yourself to do a project, and when you are working your way through that project, as Solomon says, better is the end of the thing than the beginning, right? Amen? But man, do you feel good at the end? I did it. The house is painted. The window got replaced. The dishes got done. The kitchen is clean, even if it's just for 30 seconds. We are created to do work and good work. It invigorates us. Sure, it momentarily saps us of strength and energy, but it also brings great joy when we strive toward a goal and reach it. There's a deep, abiding satisfaction. And when we share something with someone else, it also makes us happy. We've gone through ups and downs as a nation. The Great Recession of 2007-9 proved to be a great reminder that riches are uncertain. Banks closed. The government provided bailouts. People lost their homes. People lost their jobs. The experts tell us it was the greatest financial catastrophe for our nation and in the world since the Great Depression of 1929 to 39. And if you know your history, you know that what followed after the Great Depression was World War II, where the greatest generation did heroic things. Mark had mentioned praying and thanking God for the men and women who gave their lives to preserve this nation and defend our allies. When that greatest generation returned home from the war, they got to work. And the output in the industry, both in our nation and around the world, was phenomenal. Here's an interesting statistic. It says that that greatest generation produced such wealth that in 2024, those people born between the 20s and the 60s, who represent just 25% of the U.S. population, actually hold 65% of U.S. wealth. Now, you know where the whole one percenter thing is coming from? And the whole idea of, like, we need to rob from the rich to pay the poor? The whole Robin Hood thing? It's coming from this thought of equity, that it's wrong to have wealth, and it ought to be redistributed according to somebody. And guess who that somebody is? It's going to be a government person. And it's because this statistic, those same generations that have accumulated so much wealth are going to, within the next 20 years, according to economists, pass down some $84.5 trillion to the next generation. Now, you tell me people don't want a piece of that pie. What is 1% of $84.4 trillion? I don't know, but it's a lot. It's a lot. So there is significant wealth, and how did all that wealth come about? By hard work. By people who learned to live on less than what they make, to save some for a rainy day, to live within their means, but also to be generous and not to just be selfish. Whoever inherits this great windfall as wealth transfers as in the next 20 years, these two generations die off, is going to have a great stewardship that comes upon them. You may think, well, you just won the lottery. Well, guess what happens to people who win the lottery that don't know how to take care of money? It's like trying to hold water between your fingers. It goes. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. That's what Proverbs 12:11 says. And some of us are thinking that we will just get from other people rather than work for ourselves. Perhaps we are struggling financially because we're not willing to work hard, or we're not willing to live within our means. And we're not saving. And so when what Murphy's Law, whatever can go wrong, will go wrong, happens, we're not prepared. And that just sends us into this tailspin of greater and greater debt. Or perhaps we're unwilling to learn new skills to advance into a higher paying career because we just don't want to put in the effort. Well, if this describes you, you're not struggling because of God's unfaithfulness. You're struggling because you're practicing things that you need to repent of. Every Christian ought to be known as a hard worker wherever you work. It doesn't matter if you're digging ditches, if you're pouring concrete. It doesn't matter if you're in retail or if you're banking or you're self-employed. Christians know God has ordained work for his glory and our good, and therefore we work not for the human master, but for the one who's watching us. And we do it with joy. Dreams are fine, but we need to be realistic about our dreams. So we've got some graduates in the room. I'm not talking about Hollywood's version of teen angst. Mom, Dad, I want to be a musician. I want to be an artist. I'm going to move. I'm going to be an actor. And the parents want them to be doctors or lawyers. I'm not talking about that kind of angst. I'm talking about Main Street, not Hollywood. Don't pursue a degree that doesn't produce a paycheck. I've seen it. I'm old enough to know. I'll own that, okay? I'm old enough to know that people want to get a degree in marine biology, and they're going to go swim with the dolphins, and they're going to work at SeaWorld. And you know what? There's like, they need five people that do that. And the rest of the people that don't, that get those degrees, just have spent hundreds of thousands of dollars on something that is not going to produce a paycheck. Be mindful of career paths that you're doing. We don't want to pursue a niche that is only going to be filled by four or five people. And guess what? There's thousands waiting for those four or five to die off or retire. A good friend, member in our church, had a degree in U.S. history. And I didn't realize how common history degrees are until talking with Sean. He had a master's, and then he moved into a PhD. And he's got a doctorate. He's written books. And he's struggling to find a position to teach U.S. history on a collegiate level. You know why? Because there's a lot of other people with the same kind of work and pedigree and backgrounds. So find something to do that is going to produce for you. Don't play the lottery. Don't get sucked into the quick money-making Ponzi schemes or pyramid systems. Proverbs 13:11 says, "Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it." Now, here's the way God works in his great wealth of wisdom. Those who get rich quickly but lack the wisdom to steward that well will waste it. The parable of the prodigal son, right? Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me all the money I would have inherited had you really been dead. I want to go make something of my life. And what does he do? He goes to his version of Vegas and he spends it all. And all the friends he quickly accumulates as the big donor, the big spender. Hey, let's go watch someone play roulette and bet thousands on one roll of the dice, one spin of the wheel. As soon as the money was gone, so were they. Those people like that, and I think I'm probably one of those, to be honest with you. This is why God's kept me in a place of dependence. Because I'm compulsive. I want to give money away. I want to be a blessing to people. And I like nice things. My family will dog me about it. But I've learned, having little, you buy something of quality, it tends to last a little bit longer than, you know, Dollar Tree. But anyway, that's a confession. Sorry. What does Proverbs 13:11 say? Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Those who labor diligently and year after year save a little money, God says he is going to increase that. That's the way we gain wealth. Some of us might inherit it, but all of us need to work. The Lord has given you life in order to work. Make something of it. Hard work prepares us. It builds us. It strengthens us. And in the labor of working, we learn to be content. Proverbs 15:16-17. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Now, we might say the last part is true, right? Eating grass versus steak. Eating grass with the people that you love, that's better than sitting down at fine dining and there's just hatred and animosity at the table. But how could any of us say that the first part of that is true? Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. We're like, I want to roll the dice on that. God, give me great treasure. I'll take the trouble. I think I can play the odds. And yet, God in his wisdom says, we should understand that what we have at any moment comes from God and that we are called to do good with it. Don't be envious of others. At all times, remind ourselves of what Paul reminded Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. There's an author by the name of David Bahnsen. He wrote this book, full-time work and the meaning of life. I would recommend you read that. Full-time work and the meaning of life. He is making the argument from Genesis 1 and 2 that work is good and we will find our greatest satisfaction in doing good work. Having a meaningful life, it's not a curse. It's not something to run from. If we are moving away into this shrinking idea of, hey, less is more and I just want easy stuff, I don't want to work hard, we start drifting into laziness. So we finished our first point, and I'm going to just quickly summarize the last two points. The first point being, God is the giver. He's the only blesser. And the way in which he gives is by us doing good, honest, hard work. Now, here's the problem. It's in money we trust and not God. I know it says on our currency, in God we trust. But how ironic is it that that's written on money? Maybe it's a warning when you're passing out those bills that you should look and, am I trusting in this thing? The illusion of control that money gives us, that we have power over other people, over circumstances. Here's what Proverbs 11:26 says. The people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. So you think about this in the marketplace of the ancient times. You have someone who's grown all these crops, and you are starving for food, and you have cold, hard cash, but this person says, I'm not going to sell grain to you. Well, a curse be upon that person. That's selfishness. That's greed. They have control over people. They can sell to this one, but not that one. There's an allure of control. But that's not the only problem in our money fixation. It's covetousness. Proverbs 21:25 says, the desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves. But the righteous gives and does not hold back. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 10 through 12. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity, because when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. These passages tell us that a covetous heart is never satisfied. Guess what? You will never have enough if you're always aiming for more. There's another problem that we have in trusting money. It corrupts us. Proverbs 11:18 says, the wicked earns deceptive wages. It leads us to steal, to cheat. But the one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. Proverbs 20:23, unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord, and false scales are not good. And Proverbs 10, in our passage here, just look up at verses 2 through 5. What does he say? He says that treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let his righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. These verses are telling us that corruption says, do less work and try to scalp people in order to get by. It's a covetousness that moves from laziness to actions of evil against people. I told you the aim of this passage is to tell us that it is God who blesses, and his blessing is available to everyone through Christ, and that is our conclusion. God blesses repentant sinners by Christ's riches. Jesus shared the good news liberally. Mark 4, he's preaching to the masses on the hillside. It's page 839 in those blue Bibles. And he talks about the sower, the parable of the soils, and the seed is broadcast. It wasn't like a farm implement that dropped so many seeds per hole. It's a man grabbing seed in his hand, and he's winging it. He's throwing it out there. And that seed fell on hard ground, stony ground, thorny ground, and some of it fell on good ground and yielded harvests 30-fold, 40, 50-fold, 100-fold. Jesus was generous with the gospel. And it's essential for us, any who are with us today, who are unbelievers, to understand that your greatest loss, your greatest hardship is actually not a financial one, but it is a separation from your Creator and King. This life is preparation for the life to come. And therefore, God in His mercy warns sinners that those sins committed in this life will lead to a greater judgment in the life to come. And yet God in His mercy doesn't leave us just with that bad news. He's told us that there is a way to escape. There is hope in Christ. He offers a salvation through the righteousness and the perfection of His Son, through His work on the cross. And God has poured out on Jesus our sin, our guilt, our shame. And then what do we get from Jesus and His riches? A righteousness. Clothed in white, shining raiment, called sons and daughters. God promises that sinners who trust in Christ in this life will be granted eternal life in the next. And in both this life and the life to come, they will experience a communion with God that is unmatched by any experience in this world. What is your response? What is your response to God's generosity? Proverbs 11, 24 and 25 says, "One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want." What a paradox, isn't it? That passage is saying that actually you can't outgive God. And when you try to hold for yourself, you actually think what you are preserving will stay there, but actually the proverb says you will only suffer want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. Christians, let us live in light of these truths. God's generosity to us in Christ, to forgive us of our sins, to give us eternal life, is meant to instruct us. This is how the kingdom of heaven is to be lived. You listen to these words, please, from Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 7 through 9. Ironically, these are the only prayer recorded in the book of Proverbs. And this is what is written. Two things he asks of the Lord. "Deny them not to me before I die. One, remove me far from falsehood and lying. And two, neither give me poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." What is the writer of those verses saying? We need to learn to live in dependence on God. Daily dependence. Ow, it stinks. Let's just be honest. It stinks. It's hard. The Israelites went out and gathered enough manna for that day, and every day they did the same thing. And sometimes we get ground down by the hardness of life. It's hard to live paycheck by paycheck, hand to mouth. And it is. It is if that's what our focus is on. But if we pivot and take this, God is keeping us in a place of dependence on Him. Who better to trust than God? He will meet us our every need. And we know this because of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. "For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sake He became poor, so that we by His poverty might become rich." When Paul wrote these words to the church in Corinth, he was raising money for poor Christians in other parts of the world afflicted by a famine. His appeal wasn't based on emotions. It wasn't based on even commands. Church, give. You have to do this. He brought their attention to Jesus. And our Savior is rich with grace, mercy, and love. He is faithful, church. He entered this sin-cursed world in order to bring life, eternal, and human flourishing. He emptied himself in order that we could be filled. He is God's true wisdom. Therefore, God raised him from the dead. He gave him a name that is above every name. And because of Jesus, all those he calls will be given shelter, forgiveness, and eternal life. Which is why Proverbs 10:30 says what it does. The righteous will never be moved. The righteous will never be moved. Our God is safe. He's strong. And Christ is our treasure. Let us pray. Lord God, as we think about these things, this wasn't a sermon on how much to give or what that looks like. It wasn't even a sermon on budgeting. It was just, how do we view money and how do we view you? Is money our God or are you? Do we see that you are the only one who brings blessing and that your word gives so much instruction on how we ought to live and the temptations that come by trying to seek our own way in this world rather than bathing this in prayer and decisions and thinking, this may be permissible, but is it beneficial? So Lord, I pray that you'd grant your people wisdom. We need it. The trappings of wealth are all around us. We're driving by brand new car dealerships. Houses and brand new apartments are going up all over this part of the country. And we think to ourselves, if only I could have that. I could buy that. I would be happier. Lord, I pray that we would see more and more that Christ is our treasure, that you, God, are the only means of blessing, and that your good hand is going to give us what we need, that we can trust you with our lives, and that even allows us to freedom to be generous, to be obedient, to share, to serve alongside brothers and sisters, to meet needs, not as a hero, but as a servant of Christ. Lord, direct us in your truth. Guide us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.